Hey, good morning, church. Happy Palm Sunday as we head into this Easter season. I think some of you have a sense that I did that Easter sort of sneaked up on us a little bit, just is the way it is some years, you know, when it feels like it shouldn't be, and it is. So there you go. So we pick up today in Matthew chapter 26 in a bit of bipartisan ground, you see, actually, within mainline evangelicalism, there are two main camps of theology, one being covenantal, the other being dispensational. And because we are a pluralistic church that simply holds the Bible as supreme, we believe that both of those positions can be held biblically and still be sound and respectful. And because of our tradition here as a dispensational church, we gravitate there within our bylaws and structure. And in fact, I view sort of the goal and role of leadership to preserve that heritage. However, at the end of the day, it's simply the Bible. And so we join there. And actually, we have a wonderful passage today that appeals to both camps on a bipartisan basis. It really is. It's covenantal and dispensational, I think, would find no disagreement here as we look at this passage, because it's Jesus' interpretation of his own coming. And it's incredibly encouraging for the believers, for the saints, as we take up God's Word and look at it for what it says. Simply, we're tied to Scripture. And it is amazing, this Scripture, as we see it lay out today as regards Jesus' trial, that final week, his Passion Week, culminating in his crucifixion, and then, of course, the celebration on the Lord's Day next Sunday of his resurrection. And the resurrection which not only solidifies and brings into light what was accomplished on the cross, but it gives us an assurance and surety that we can be with him in eternity. Absolutely amazing. So let's go to prayer. Father God, we do just ask for your wisdom to be in the room, for it to infiltrate our mind, our thinking, change our hearts with it. Use it as your tool to shape us into your image, that every day following our conversion, we might be even more converted in the way that we live. That as we work out the reality of justification, our sanctification becomes evident. Because even that is not the culmination of all things, but that day when we stand before you and be glorified and transformed in the twinkling of an eye, given a resurrection body, and so always be with you forever. Help us to long for that day and aim for it in the way that we live every day between now and then. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So we pick up today in the trial of Caiaphas, and the theme for the next couple of weeks deals with the position of who Jesus is. It deals with his authority, and that's absolutely key. You have to understand that as Jesus steps into his role here, a lot more is going on that Jesus clues us into that is not only not apparent to the people who were involved with the passion, but to we as believers, we don't really understand what Jesus is saying. But I think the early church had a better grasp on this. The first century church had a better grasp of this than we currently do. And specifically, Daniel chapter 7 was a really important passage to the early church. And we're going to touch on that, because here in Jesus' trial before Caiaphas, Jesus appeals to that passage as being fulfilled in this moment. And so we'll pick up. Remember, Jesus is in the early hours of the day that he was crucified. He was removed from the Garden of Gethsemane under force. Even in that, he showed his absolute sovereign control. And you recall the chopping off the ear, Jesus' words to those who came to arrest him, and then falling down on the ground, unsure of what had just happened. And Jesus' miraculous healing of a man who Peter had chopped off his ear. And so he heals him and shows masterful control. A person who can heal at the touch in a moment like that could have easily escaped, but that's not Jesus' plan. Jesus' plan is to walk through a very specific set of circumstances which not only confirm who he is, but actually cause who he is to happen. And that cannot be missed in the middle of this story. And so I'd liken it to this, that in June of 1953, Elizabeth II became Queen of England. And it was the first coronation to ever be televised. But it is a really interesting sort of story surrounding it, because actually, technically, the coronation of Elizabeth II was a religious worship service. I doubt the vast majority of British people viewed it that way, but that's what it was. That actually, when the Queen or King of England comes to the throne, they come to the throne supposedly as also the head of the Church of England. And they come as God's holder of the kingdom. And so at the coronation, it's not so much the coronation that's important. It actually is all the things that surround it. And so in the guest list and in the presence in Westminster Abbey, there is all of the peerage. Everybody who can be there of significant rank in the kingdom of England is there. And then with that, representatives of the military. And with that, all of those government officials. And there is a sense in which the entire country is holding hands at the same time and saying, this is God's revelation and will for us. This is the holder of power. And so Elizabeth, who is, you know, sort of famous for being small, she's a tiny little lady, about 5 feet tall, she comes in and she sits upon the throne, and they put a crown upon her head, and the crown weighs about 2.5 pounds. So you think about that. Your head weighs between 6 and 8 pounds. A larger head like my own, maybe 24, 30 pounds. But, you know, she's sitting there with a tiny little head, probably about 6 pound head, and they put a 2.5 pound crown on top of it. And you got to balance that thing. But they also put in her hand the orb and the scepter. Power, law, the kingdom. And in that moment, what's being pictured is that this human representative on earth holds God's power over a people and is the conduit between the ordinary citizen and God Almighty. I mean, that's an amazing thing when you think about it. We have nothing like that. In fact, American inauguration, the president was created to avoid that picture altogether. It was really to actually humble the office rather than exalt it. But that's just a difference in worldview when you talk about kingdom versus, you know, republic. But that actually, if you'll borrow that image, I think that image will bring something to bear here that may be a little bit shocking to you today as we look at this passage. So we pick up in verse 59 of chapter 26 of Matthew. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony again against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. The high priest stood up and said to him, Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you. Now that word adjure is a very pregnant word, and we'll get into it a little bit. By the living God, that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I will tell you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witness? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered, he deserves death. And then they spat in his face and beat him with their fist and slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who has hit you. Now, I want you to understand something. Folks, this is a coronation. And I know it doesn't sound like it, but it is. But it's God's version of a thing. It's an amazing thing. if you let this word sort of set in you in the context in which Jesus frames it, you will see something amazing, I think. And this is the theme for the next couple of weeks, the authority of Christ. Now, notice here that actually they are in the Sanhedrin. This is the ruler, the ruling class of Israel. At this point, also notice that there is a cooperative effort going on, that the Romans have loaned their power and authority to the Jewish leadership and have used that authority to illegally arrest Jesus. And so there you have the religious leadership, the high priest of God, the high priest of God, God's representative between God Almighty on his throne and the common person. And that common, that high priest is sitting there acting with authority in his priestly role. And he has borrowed and has been loaned the power of the state. At this point, Israel is not an independent kingdom. They exist under Rome. And so Rome has loaned them their power. And that is why Jesus goes back and forth between religious trial and civil or civic trial. Both of those groups of people have to find him guilty and worthy of death because the Jews do not have the power of the sword on their own. They must legally operate under Rome and have their authority. And so what you have here is all of the power of the state is convened in an illegal court, but that doesn't mean it doesn't have authority. They are supposed to have authority over religious matters. They just don't understand who Jesus is. And so they have dragged them into court, and with that court, they have tried to come up with witnesses. And what it looks like, if from a Jewish perspective, from a first century Jewish perspective, from the perspective of the high priest, is that this is just another day in court dealing with a rabble-rouser or someone who threatens the power structure, but more specifically, who threatens their authority as those who speak for God. That's the real problem, is that the Pharisees, in league with the scribes, in league with the priesthood, all have a problem with Jesus in the authority structure. They have a problem with him in his power because, in essence, he proclaims himself beyond and over them. That was a very serious thing. Remember, the priests are those who are supposedly imbued with power from God. They have an office from God. They have an anointing from God. This is over and over again spoken of in the Old Testament, that the priests are given their role, and that role has some meaning with God. And Jesus, in essence, would usurp or supersede that. That's the problem with Jesus. It's not that he is a good preacher and he's troublesome. The problem is that he threatens whether they have legitimate authority or not. And so they are using the final scraps that they have hung on to get rid of him as quickly as possible before they lose their power. That's the way they view it. But Jesus, in a word, actually reframes this event. Notice, as they gather, notice they're trying to come up with people who can testify to his blasphemy. And the one that Matthew centers in on here is that Jesus made a statement that he could tear down this temple and put it up again within 3 days. Well, what does that mean? Well, we know what that means, right? Jesus is referring to his crucifixion and his resurrection 3 days following his crucifixion. And what Jesus said when he said that is this: this temple is not legitimately God's temple, but there is going to become a refocus or a change, that the temple is me. And folks, we understand this, that Jesus is God's conduit. Remember what we talked about the temple when we went through that, all of those passages in the Old Testament concerning Solomon's temple and everything else, that God picked a place on earth, put his name on it, and said, if you want to meet me, you meet me here. You're not allowed to go out and pick your own place of worship. You're not allowed to go out and pick the way that you worship God. If you're going to know me, you have to know me in this place, in the way that I say so. Now that's really important, isn't it? In the way that I say so. And their biggest sin, as we've been talking about in the Kings, the biggest step, the paradigmatic step away from that was Jeroboam saying, here is the God who brought you out of Egypt, and he sets up these convenient worship centers away from the place where God had put his name. And we realize what that is, right? In essence, Jeroboam said, no, that's not your temple. This is your temple. It's not the place where God put his name. We'll put God's name over here, and we will worship him in this way. And God says, you can't do that. Anybody who wants to approach God has to approach God in the means by which he says, and no other way. That's why Scripture says, there is no other name under heaven by which a person can be saved other than Jesus Christ. Sincere Buddhism does not save. Sincere Islam does not save. Sincere Jehovah's Witness and other Christian cults cannot save. If you don't have Jesus right, then there's no salvation. No matter how sincere or heartfelt the belief, you just can't get there. Or as we bizarrely used to sing when I was a child, you can't get to heaven in a washing machine. I don't know what that song's about, but it is still in my head after all these years. I wish I could expunge it. Terribly annoying. And so these guys come, and their testimony before the authority structure, God's authority structure, imbued in the temple of Zerubbabel's temple, or as we say, Herod's temple, is he said he could undo this temple and raise a new one within 3 days. Jesus spoke truthfully when he said that. Because actually, this gets to the heart of the matter, and I think us being Westerners and non-Jewish people, especially non-Jewish people in the first century, we don't realize the significance of that statement. What Jesus is saying is, this temple is against me, and I'm about to undo it, and I'm going to replace it. And those temple sacrifices in that old way, it is passing away. And as we get to Hebrews, we find that out when in the book of Hebrews, I believe Paul says, look, the only thing that is retained from the Old Testament sacrificial system, now that Christ has come, the only thing that survives the journey is God's judgment over sin. The sacrificial system doesn't work anymore. God no longer acknowledges the path of the law. God no longer allows this system to replace or be the means by which faith is exhibited. It is Christ and Christ alone. He is superior and over all. He is the new high priest. He is the new temple. He is the new way to God and only way to God. And so if you go back to Old Testament sacrificial system or Old Testament worship style, you can't get to Jesus. You can't get to God the Father that way. Without Jesus, there's no other way. And the exclusivity of this gospel is coming to its fruit right here. When these guys say, how dare you speak against this temple and say such a light and flippant thing that you could tear it down and rebuild it in 3 days. And that is used, folks, as an argument. It's used as an argument against Jesus because the fact is, if Jesus is not who he says he is, then what he's speaking is blasphemy. If Jesus is not who he says he is, then he is in opposition to God's given authority structure through the temple. If Jesus is not who he says he is, then he is undoing the law rather than fulfilling it. And they say, how dare you? And Jesus chooses to be silent. Now, here's the question, and you already know the answer. Could Jesus have walked through a method by which he explained to them carefully that he is in fact the new way to God, that he is in fact a replacement for the old sacrificial and temple system? Could he have explained and used his spirit to bring conviction in the room and so convert the entire leadership of the Jewish structure to himself? Sure he could have. And he chose not to. In fact, he chose to be silent. Now, we're in the middle of a doctrine, but I want to take just a moment to give you a practical teaching. Because Peter, in 1 Peter, actually appeals to this event. And he says, Jesus, while being reviled or insulted, gave no insults in return. And he says, you guys go and do likewise. And specifically, he applies it in marriage. He says, in marriage, live like Jesus in the middle of your marriage. And sometimes that means staying silent and putting up with junk because of a good that you can do for this other person. Peter inserts in this very pregnant doctrinal understanding of Jesus' crucifixion, he actually gives a very clear little piece of practical, I'd call it practical teaching on how we are to be in relationship with one another. For the sake of love and for the sake of Christ's example, go live in your marriage this way. Go live in your relationships this way. And then he, at the end of verse 8 in chapter 3, he says, to sum up, all of you be in harmony, all of you be brotherly, all of you be kind-hearted, don't return insult for insult, but learn to live in peace with each other. And what's funny about that is he appeals to Jesus in the middle of his crucifixion trial and says, go do that with each other. Is that the standard by which you live? Do you ever in the middle, you're sitting there and somebody's getting onto you about something or they're correcting something or you're in the middle of a disagreement and you go, you know what? Because of what Jesus did in the moment of his trial, I'm just going to borrow that as an example and live it. Or do you just fight to the hilt to defend yourself and maybe turn it around? Yeah, but you said... And it's such an ugly way that we live with one another. And in 1 Peter, Peter appeals to this moment and says, practically, as you work out your faith with each other, learn to be kind to one another in the middle of disagreement. Learn to be humble in the middle of disagreement. Learn to put up with insult without feeling like you have to kick back. Learn to love one another practically, even when you're struggling to get past a thing with each other. What a great, great piece of practical teaching. Now, back to doctrine. Back to doctrine. Verse 63, as Jesus stays silent, the priest becomes frustrated. And actually, most people don't recognize it, but he drops what is called a nuclear option. A nuclear option. He makes this statement, and the high priest says to Jesus, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us, insert quote, plainly, if you are the Christ, the Son of God, tell me, and I adjure you. What the high priest is doing here is a thing that's totally un-American, but it is within the power structure of God's temple. It's actually allowed. Remember, Caiaphas is the high priest that year. He is speaking as God's high priest, and he is standing there in the Sanhedrin, and he is calling on the power of his office, and he says, I adjure or compel you to speak. And whatever you speak, you must tell me the truth. People wonder, well, why does Jesus stay silent? But then in this moment, well, actually, what Jesus is doing is acknowledging the high priest in his office. He is acknowledging that the authority that comes through the temple is legitimately and also accountably resting on Caiaphas. And folks, that's a really important point. Caiaphas has all the power of the office, but he also has all the accountability of the office. Can you imagine? That's the guy you don't want to be when you die. And you open your eyes and you stand before the Lord and realized He was the one that you missed. And it's the only time it mattered. Remember, the high priest is a judge as well as a religious leader. And all judges will acknowledge they get cases wrong. This is the one you don't want to get wrong, and he got it dead wrong. Got it dead wrong. He missed who Jesus was, and he's held accountable. But he, in this moment, he appeals to the nuclear option and he says, I compel you by the Lord, by the power of heaven, by Almighty God, you must tell me the truth. Are you or are you not? And in Luke, we have a clearer enunciation of this, but Jesus, in essence, says, yes, I am, but. And folks, the but here is really important because it is the sole means by which they convict him. They convict him of blasphemy. But notice what Jesus says. In this moment, Jesus says, you have said it yourself, or rightly you have said. This passage is notoriously hard to translate. And as weak as I am sometimes as a translator, everybody struggles with this. But in essence, what this says, and most people agree, is, yes, I am. Nevertheless, from this point forward, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And I want you to understand that Jesus answers Caiaphas' nuclear option with a nuclear option. And Jesus says, yes, but, or yes, and, I'm really going to underline it, Jesus appeals to Daniel 7 and says, from this point on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Father. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tears his robe and cries out, he has blasphemed. And I bet it didn't look as polite as that. I bet he tore his robe and his eyes bugged out of his head and his voice went up a couple of octaves and he says, you have blasphemed! Because he knows exactly what Jesus is saying. Well, what exactly is Jesus saying? Well, let's scroll back. Everybody move back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, all the way to the Old Testament. Here we are on Palm Sunday, and we're still talking about Old Testament. You poor people, I'm terribly sorry. A principal picture inside Daniel chapter, in the book of Daniel, is a vision. The vision is repeated a couple of times, and it is also interpreted. It's a vision involving four kingdoms, right? Four kingdoms. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and one following Greece. Now, at the time where this prophecy is given, the word Rome is not used, but everybody understands it to be Rome. Everybody understands it to be Rome. That this kingdom, if he had used the word Rome, it wouldn't have made any sense. But he says this kingdom that's to come is different from all the others, and it is terrible. And what happens in that vision is all the other visions are fairly pedestrian. They're fairly approachable, and they're easily interpreted. The vision of the fourth kingdom, the fourth beast, the fourth part of the statue becomes really difficult to sort through from an interpretational standpoint. Everybody at the end of the day says, okay, we can understand this about it, but we can't understand this. We come to limits in our language and understanding. When was this fulfilled? When's it going to be fulfilled? How does this work out in history? And that, folks, is where people disagree. That's where you get covenant and dispensational schools of thought who approach the passage and the resulting interpretation differently. When you think about it like that, it's not a big deal. We're just all Christians trying to figure this thing out, and it's not easy. And so you have to kind of hold your position humbly and approach Scripture reverently and try to stay true to it and make sense of all the pieces. But one thing is for sure, there is a piece of bipartisan ground between all of those schools of theology that is absolutely beautiful, and the reason we can stand there is because Jesus gives us the moment of this fulfillment. We pick up in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, looking at context. This is right after the vision of the fourth beast, which we understand to be Rome. Many people view that as completely fulfilled before Jesus' coming. Some people view it within the first century of Jesus' coming, or within the resulting centuries after. And so that depends on whether you're a mill or pre-mill or post-mill. It determines whether you're preterist or partial preterist. All those things are sort of determined in, hey, with this fourth beast, what's going on? With this fourth kingdom, when is all this happening? But in the middle of it, Jesus gives us a piece of the puzzle that is absolutely above and beyond all those things. We pick up verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vestiture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. And his throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. It could easily be the word court there as also coronation. What it means is the body of God's kingdom in spiritual places stands there, and God the Father sits on a throne. And there is a formal enterprise that's occurring right after the fourth beast. Right after the fourth beast, which we interpret as Rome. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. And I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away. However, we may be living in verse 12, folks, an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. Verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. In the middle of his trial before Caiaphas, Jesus quotes those verses. And he says this, from this point on, if you want to find me, you're going to find me in my place of power. And he uses the word Son of Man. And actually, for those who are careful scholars, Son of God is considered a term of deity. Son of Man, of the two, is considered the most powerful call upon Jesus' deity. Because in that moment, he becomes the representative of mankind as God before God, and it all comes together in him. We call this an early hypostatic union, or a view of that theology. That in this moment, Jesus is appealing to his position as perfect God and representative, but also the second Adam, the representative of mankind as God before God. And folks, if that's true, notice, I kept looking in the night visions, behold the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient Days, and he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And it's a kingdom over all forever. What is that? That, folks, any way you slice it, is a coronation of the Son of God, the Son of Man, Jesus. In that moment, Jesus takes up his kingdom. And what do we find in Luke? What do we find in Matthew? That Jesus in that moment, where he is presented in opposition to God's authority structure through the temple on earth, the place where God has given his name to dwell, where Jesus is standing before the formal representative of God's kingdom on earth, the priest, the high priest of God, when he is standing there in attendance, when he is standing there presenting evidence against Jesus about who and what the temple is, Jesus stands and says, I am who you say that I am. But not only that, from this point forward, I tell you, you are going to see the Son of Man at the right hand of power coming on the clouds of heaven. If you want to know where I am, and if you want to find me from this point on, you're going to find me sitting on my throne as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, because that's who I am. And in that moment, what you see, no matter the way you slice it, this is a coronation. But boy, it's an odd coronation, isn't it? When you look at Queen Elizabeth, it makes sense. Queen sits on a throne which embodies the kingdom. And she's given a crown, and she's given the scepter. And she takes her step towards her reign and rule. And that makes sense to us. And in this moment, Jesus, in essence, says, this is a coronation, it's mine. And if you want to find me from this point on, you're going to have to find me sitting beside God the Father at the right hand of the seat of power, riding on the cloud. That's who I am. From this point on, that's where I'll be. And what do we find when Stephen is stoned to death in the book of Acts? Stephen looks out and he says, I see Jesus. And he is at the right hand of power, and he is exercising authority and rule and reign right now. His coronation had already happened. It happened here. And what an odd and godlike coronation this is. That when Jesus walks into the Sanhedrin and he is taking his role as king, mankind is rejecting him. God's religious system, as it's been set up, the power of the temple, all of that's rejecting him. In fact, it's used as evidence against him. And when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords takes his reign, it's actually through the rejection of this group of people who will kill him. And he is immediately dragged out and smacked about the face and mocked and beaten and abused. And folks, I don't think it's an overstatement to say that that's Jesus' steps to the kingdom. Jesus' coronation does not involve him sitting on a throne at this point. It involves him being disabused. That Jesus' steps to the throne involve his crucifixion, his burial, but ultimately his resurrection. This is the moment where Jesus actually takes on verbally the power that he is about to wield after his resurrection. This is a formal event. From the Jewish perspective, it's a legal trial. From Jesus' perspective, it's a step to the throne. What do we find in the book of Hebrews? Well, Jesus endured the cross and despised the shame of it. Why? Because of what was before him, because of the manifest good that stood before him. What do we find in Philippians chapter 2? Although being in the form of God, did not grasp equality of God or keep hanging on to it, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant and walking into crucifixion, so that he might be given a name higher. And folks, there's the truth of it. Jesus isn't waiting to be given a name higher than any other name later. He's not waiting to be worshipped by every tribe and every... He's in the process of doing that now. And I believe in a coming kingdom. I believe in a millennial reign. That's where my dispensational root and tradition comes in. But make no mistake about it, we are living currently in a kingdom. We are currently living within Jesus reigning and ruling. And folks, that is absolutely pivotal for you to understand. You aren't waiting for Jesus to be king someday. He's king now already. You aren't waiting for him to take on the mantle of power and he's just got his feet kicked up somewhere waiting. He's doing it now. You are the current beneficiaries of Jesus as Lord. And you are. You're of every tribe and every tongue and every nation. We could do that 23andMe and get all of your DNA laid out here in one place, and we would find representatives from almost every corner of the world. And Jesus is currently ruling and reigning over all of them. Is this as complete as it's going to be? No. Will it look different in the future? Absolutely. Will it grow into a bigger thing? Certainly. But the only reason you can face life now, and the only reason that you can get through this thing now, the only way you should even bother with putting up with it, is because Jesus is King now. He's Lord now. And He gives these guys a message. If you want to see me from this point on, you know where to find me. Where's that? Sitting at the right hand of power. And He's there now. And He has not ignored you. He has not left you alone. And He has not left you to chance. He has sought you before the foundation of the world. And what is working out in God's plan is what He envisioned before you were even born. You are not an accident, a mistake, and the circumstances that you face now are not without hope, because Jesus is risen, and He's risen indeed. Because He is Lord, and He's Lord indeed. Because He's God in the flesh, and He can be God over your life if you will but just acknowledge. This whole thing is about Him. And Easter, in particular, is the season that we celebrate it. But we celebrate it every day, as Hebrews 4 says, He is our Sabbath. Every day is a ceasing from work because He's done it all. But we also celebrate it every Sunday. We don't celebrate on Saturday as an accident. We didn't mix up the days. We celebrate on Sunday every week because this is the day that Jesus raised from the dead, in which your eternity is purchased, in which your present contentment can be real. It's already done. The question is, do you believe it? Will you live it? Will you trust in it and grasp this life by faith, which shall someday require no faith at all? Because it'll be right in front of you. And that's a great way to celebrate Palm Sunday. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we trust in Your Word. And this passage becomes so absolutely vital when seen for what it is. But also the irony that in a moment of abuse, rejection, and being mistreated, Jesus claims that He's the King who will sit upon the throne, and that if anyone wishes to find Him, He's there. So, Father, we just ask that You help us to trust in Jesus, the God of all salvation, Jesus, the Maker and Author and Finisher of our faith, who has done it all already, and we simply need to learn to trust. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Those come forward for communion.